Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Been enjoying that Bible reading group that we've started. And I think that we've had some good participation with that. And to try to increase the participation and the traction for that, I decided that I'm going to preach out of what we've been reading in those sections of the Bible. So something within the previous couple of weeks, I'm going to preach on that and I'm going to teach on that. So in other words, and I'm going to do it from the opposite testament. So in other words, if I preach on something that we read in the New Testament in the morning on Sunday night, I'm going to teach on something out of the Old Testament. So that way we're going to try to stay relevant with both of those. I know not everybody has Facebook, and that's where our discussion group is. I did print out the schedule for the year, and I put some copies on the table back there, but there's only about 20 copies. So if you are able to access a computer, I'd encourage you to print that off on your own. But if you can't, or think it would be too difficult, there are some copies. So I pick one up, because even if you can't or don't want to participate in the discussion group that we have, this is going to be the reading schedule that I follow for preaching and teaching, I guess, for the rest of the year. So I encourage you to get involved with that. I think so far, as we've read through 6 or 7 chapters of Genesis and Matthew, it's been pretty insightful and helpful. And it would help if I turn to Matthew as well. Okay, so Matthew chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 13 through 17 about the baptism of Jesus. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." And then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Let's pray. Father, we look to you this morning for guidance to understand this passage and its meaning for us. And Father, probably most of us in this room are baptized. We've been baptized. And it's also possible, Father, that many of us now take our baptisms for granted. That we don't really think through on a regular basis what led us to our baptisms, what our baptisms mean going forward. So I pray, God, that this lesson this morning would help to wake us up. That through the teaching this morning, you would infuse within us a deeper understanding of what happened in our baptisms and a deeper motivation to go forth from here in service to you. And Father, we pray for those in this room who have not yet undertaken baptism, that they might hear the word of grace this morning that calls people to come to you through your Son, in whose name we rejoice and in whose name we pray, the name of Jesus. Amen. My earliest memories of baptism in a church setting were sitting and participating in church as a young kid, being more bored during the time than I'd really like to admit, standing up here as a preacher, but trying to get through the service, and then here comes somebody walking up front, and my first thought, sadly, was, oh, I guess we don't get to go home earlier now. But, of course, as I grew older, my thoughts developed and matured along that front, and it came time that when we were probably 10, 11, and 12, that we started to have folks ask us about, well, when are you going to get baptized? And so it began to become an idea that was more and more on the front burner for us. Sadly, it probably took the approach that that if we weren't baptized by a certain age, then people began to become worried about us, like something was wrong, like we were somehow spiritually defective because we weren't baptized at the right age that folks expected us to be baptized, especially if we were raised in the church. And things like the so-called age of accountability would be stressed. And there would be some fear thrown in there that, you've reached the age of accountability, you really ought to think about getting baptized. And so baptism, probably my second memory about it, was kind of like whose turn is it next idea. That so-and-so was baptized last year, and they were a year older than you were, so it's probably your turn this year. And so encouragement, I guess, would be put out there like that. But baptism, when it was taught, when we talked about it, it was presented as a required act of obedience, the results of which included our sins being washed away, the promised gift of the Holy Spirit, and the gateway into eternal life. Baptism was taught as the way that God adds one to the church. And baptism was often done after one of us would express interest in being baptized, and then somebody, whether it was our dad or the preacher or an elder or somebody, would often go through some kind of Bible study over several weeks so that we would have, hopefully, a better and deeper understanding of what baptism was really about. Always, of course, with the emphasis, the major emphasis, of the forgiveness of sins and the addition to the church. Now, obviously, all of those things are good things. I'm not bringing that up to second guess why we would talk like that, although I think the fear-based approach and the whose turn is it next carousel approach is probably not conducive to helping folks understand what it is. But maybe, as I talked about my remembrances of baptism, you identified with one or more of those points because you probably experienced something similar. You probably had a similar experience in the churches that you've been a part of, whether it's here or somewhere else. Because in our churches, baptism is prominently taught, rightly so, and it's strongly taught. But what we don't always emphasize is the second half of that, and that is the discipleship and ministry that ought to arise out of our baptisms that we see in the example of Jesus in this passage. And I think that for all the strength that we bring to the table when we talk about baptism in our churches, and when we encourage people to seek baptism, to understand what it means, that one area that we come short in is that we tend to approach baptism as a conclusion, not as a beginning point. And so we put a lot of emphasis and teaching and obligation, and sometimes even pressure, on the people to get to the point of baptism, and then once they're baptized, we treat that as though that was the goal, and then tend to leave people to fend for themselves afterwards. And folks who are new in the faith don't always know what to do. They don't know where to turn. They don't know what the next step should be. And so when we approach baptism as a conclusion rather than as a beginning, we leave people with the wrong view of baptism. And some tragic results can ensue from that. People can become passive participants in their churches because they feel as though they've done the thing that God requires of them, and now it's just a waiting game to wait until eternal life shows up. And so what we're doing here this morning is just serving as a placeholder, waiting until we either die or Jesus comes back. Because we've done what God required of us. We came to understand the gospel, and we were baptized into that truth, and now we just play the waiting game. Sometimes, even worse than that, is that people who are baptized without that understanding that they've begun a journey, they've not concluded a journey, but they've begun a journey, people will then fall into sin and wonder why, if they've been cleansed and forgiven of sin, they would still fall into sin. And their confusion over what a life of discipleship coming out of baptism means then leads them to just stop attending church altogether and to drop out because, in their minds, obviously something defective is going on, because if their baptism really took, these things wouldn't happen to them. And then people are not able to fully embrace a life of discipleship by the power of the Spirit of God because they don't see the fullness of what baptism really is, because baptism was presented to them as a transaction, something that they lead up to and then submit to, and then God gives them a gift for submitting to that, and they don't realize everything that happened in their baptisms. They don't see the fullness of what baptism is. They don't see baptism as a beginning point to a journey. And sometimes when we go on a journey, we learn new things, don't we? We see things differently. You stop somewhere and realize that there's more things that you can do than you knew you could do. And sometimes when you go on a journey, you learn a shortcut that saves time and makes it better and so on. But when we focus on baptism as an ending point, in the worst case, it puts the focus on us and on what we did to get ourselves saved, rather than keeping the emphasis on God and on the mission of God and on the transformation of God that God seeks to bring when we understand that our baptisms launch us into a new life in Christ. So where am I getting all this from? I'm getting it from the gospel reading that we read in Matthew. Chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. This is nothing new, nothing innovative. If we were to write the Gospel of Matthew according to how we tend to look at our baptisms, we might have stuffed this at the very end of the Gospel. But Matthew puts it at the beginning of the Gospel. In fact, if you look at the way that the Gospel proceeds, the first two chapters of the Gospel of Matthew detail the birth of Jesus. There's really nothing going on in terms of Jesus' ministry because the first two chapters talk about the circumstances around his birth. And then when chapter 3 begins, it's setting the context for the baptism of Jesus and for the ministry of Jesus by focusing on John the Baptist and the way that John fulfilled the scriptures that were taught about him and is carving out a path for Jesus to come. And he's preaching a baptism of repentance so that when folks hear Jesus, they are ready to hear what Jesus says because John has paved the way for him. So when the adult Jesus shows up in the Gospel of Matthew, the first thing that he does is he's baptized. And then the rest of the Gospel, which details the life and ministry and teaching of Jesus, proceeds out of his baptism. Maybe you've not thought about that before. But the Gospel spells it out clearly. The first thing that the adult Jesus does in the Gospel is go to John to be baptized. And Jesus comes and he's not there because of sin that he needs to be forgiven of. And we even see some reluctance in John to go to follow through with this. This is the guy that John's been preaching about. This is the guy that John has been laying the foundation for. And so when Jesus comes and John says, whoa, that's the guy, and Jesus says, baptize me, you can see in the text that John takes a step back and says, I need to be baptized by you, so why are you coming to me? And Jesus isn't there because of any sin that he needs to repent from and be forgiven of, but Jesus says this needs to be done in order to fulfill all righteousness. This is part of God's plan. Now, what's the fulfillment of righteousness that he's talking about? Well, probably it has to do with Jesus' identity. And why would I say that? Why would I say that Jesus' baptism has something to do with his identity? And it's because of what happens after the baptism. So John consents in verse 15, and then Matthew tells us, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Jesus' baptism identified him as God's Son. And if you take a look at the language that God used when he said, this is my Son whom I love, this is similar language that God used in the Old Testament to speak about his promised Messiah. So in Psalm 110, in 2 Samuel 7, when God is speaking about his chosen Messiah, the King, he used language that said, "This is my Son, whom I love." And so Jesus' baptism identifies him as God's Son, who is in line with what God's plan is, and he's sanctioned by God. So everything that Jesus is going to do going out from this point on, God himself said, "This is my Son, whom I love, and I am well pleased with him." God validates visibly and audibly the life and ministry and mission of Jesus as being God's own purpose. And of course, we see the entire Godhead present in this baptism. Jesus is the one who was baptized. The Spirit comes down upon Jesus, and the voice of God speaks. The Spirit hovers over the water, much like there was hovering over the water in the creation. Because in Jesus, the new creation is coming. Everything is going to be restored and made right. Everything that had crumbled because of sin was going to be restored and brought back to new life because of the ministry of Jesus. And if we go on from here, if we look at where the narrative goes in chapter 4, Jesus, following his baptism, in fact, immediately following his baptism, Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, where his identity as the Son of God is not set out for the first time, but it's confirmed and it's refined, and his mission to redeem the world is clarified. And then from the temptation, Jesus goes out and begins his public ministry of preaching and teaching. So far from being a concluding point for Jesus, his baptism was a beginning point that launched him deep into ministry and into service of God. So I want us to think about baptism in the same way. Now, obviously, some things are different. Jesus was sinless, and his identity his baptism served to confirm his identity as the Son of God. And we come to baptism because we recognize that we have sinned before God, and that this is the way that God makes things right. We become included into the new covenant, we're added to the church, and so on. But our baptisms, in the first place, do serve to remind us of our identity. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 4. I did say on Facebook yesterday to make sure you remembered to bring your Bible today, so I gave you fair warning. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, I want to look at. So if Jesus' baptism served to confirm his identity as the Son of God, our baptisms serve to confirm our identity as children of God. Look at how Paul phrases this in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, 'Abba, Father.' So," watch this, "you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir." So that's the first thing. If we're here this morning and we think that our baptisms merely transacted the forgiveness of sin so that we could be made right with God, we are not seeing the fullness of what our baptism is. It's in our baptisms that we are identified as children of God who are heirs to the promise of God. So like in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul talks about the Spirit as the seal, the guarantee of the eternal life that we have, it's our baptisms that are that seal. Because it's our baptisms that confirm our identity as heirs to the promise of God. So that's the first thing that we need to remember about our baptisms. So those times, any of these times where we have a little bit of doubt creep in, or we've had a bad week and we're not sure what God really thinks about us and so on, or some sins beset us for a period of time and we're not sure if God still likes us or we're still right with God, think back to your baptism, where in that baptism, God says, "You are my child, an heir to the promise." And take comfort in that. Now, Jesus' baptism not only confirmed his identity, but sent him out in the mission. It was a beginning point. Is it the same way for us? I want to look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So what is Peter talking about? He's talking about a before and an after. And before, they were in darkness. And after, they now sit in light. Well, what was the difference? It was that moment of transformation, that moment of conversion. Peter is referencing back to their baptisms when they entered into the new covenant as being a time in which they passed out of darkness and into light. Pre-baptism, once you were not a people. Post-baptism, now you are the people of God. Pre-baptism, once you had not received mercy. Post-baptism, but now you have received mercy. And so Peter's talking about the change that came about in them because of their baptisms. There's a before and an after, and that's how we mark our time as Christians. Before baptism, after baptism. But what does he say in verse 9? So if we understand that that's his context, that he's talking about their lives before they were baptized into Christ and their lives after they were baptized into Christ, if that's the context, what does he say in verse 9? He begins by describing a lot of things that they now are. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. These are all priestly terms. Priestly, because why? Because now, in our baptisms, we've been made priests who serve God. We are God's special possession. Now watch this. "That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light." So the reason that these things happened was for a purpose. And the purpose is that we would declare or proclaim his praises. Specifically, his praises about how he brought us out of darkness and into light. So our baptisms have a meaning that also pushes us into the ministry of proclamation about who God is and what he did. So you see in Scripture that baptism is not just something static that we come to that transacts business for us, and then we sit around now and wonder, what do we do next? Our baptisms ought to so profoundly change us that our lives take on ministry and mission, because we are becoming proclaimers of this good news. Let me go to one other place. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll wrap up after this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. This is one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. I hope this is clear. If it's not, come ask me afterwards, because we've got to get this right. In my opinion, so many Christians find that they don't have a vibrant experience of faith because they don't understand what happened in their baptisms. They were baptized out of obligation. They were baptized out of fear. They were baptized viewing baptism as a conclusion with no idea of discipleship and mission. When we understand what the Bible communicates to us about the mission of God and how baptism places us within that context, it changes us. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 16, So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. What's he talking about? He's talking about our conversions. The old is gone, the new is here. It's a new creation. We are a new creation. Verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see what Paul said? God, verse 18, God reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Well, when did we take on that reconciliation that God gives? Now, obviously, that reconciliation was accomplished through the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus in the gospel. But when did it become real for us? When did we take on that reconciliation? It's in our baptisms, when we're baptized into Christ and we come on board with all of these promises. So when Paul writes that this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ, he's referring back to our baptisms, and then he's saying, and he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So he didn't just reconcile us so that we could sit around. He reconciled us so that we would participate in the ministry of bringing others to reconcile with God. And that's why he says in verse 20, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And in verse 20, the beginning, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. In and through our baptisms, we become ambassadors for Christ. So when we go out, whether we're intentional or not about it, we are an ambassador for Christ. In how we live, in how we talk, in what others think of Christ because they see how we behave and so on. It's what God gave to us. And when we come to the point of baptism where we understand the gospel, and the gospel breaks through and reveals to us that we are outside of the covenant of God. We are enemies of God because of the sin and the disobedience that we have lived in for so long. And the gospel reveals that to us, and we come to be baptized into Christ, to become a child of God and an heir of God, who was brought to this point in order to proclaim the good news to bring others into reconciliation. Our baptisms are not a concluding point in our journey. They are the beginning of our journey. Jesus' message, if we were to go back to Matthew chapter 4, is simple. The very first sermon that he preached was just a few words. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What is our message? Our message ought to be something that is fueled by the faith that was present in our baptisms, that goes forth to preach the message of reconciliation that we have been entrusted with, to teach people and to help them move towards receiving the same reconciliation that we have received. Baptism is not passive. It is not an end. It is not a conclusion. It is a beginning that moves us into ministry within the kingdom of God. Let us live out our baptisms. Let's pray. Father, we ask for renewal this morning. If there's any cold hearts here this morning, resistant to hearing your word, breakthrough. And Father, for those of us that have fallen asleep on the meaning of what our baptism is, wake us up. Help us, God, to see the glorious riches of the inheritance that we are waiting for, and to be motivated by a genuine love for you, for the reconciliation that we have with you because of Jesus and through Jesus, to become your servants in ways that help us to take the message of reconciliation and the message of the good news to others. Help us, God, to always grow in faith, to always grow in grace, to never be satisfied with where we are in our relationship with you, but to always be seeking more truth, more love, more sincerity, more humility, and to live in an attitude and spirit of repentance that keeps us focused on you. We thank you for Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen. If anyone's here this morning and needs to talk more about baptism or even wants to seek out baptism, let me know. You can come forward while we're singing. If you don't want to do that, you can seek me out afterwards for conversation, talk to one of our elders here. But do something. If God's stirring something within you this morning, find somebody to talk to help process what God is saying to you. Let's stand and sing.
There is a habitation built by the living God.